So Genesis 5, starting at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. And then picking up the genealogy in verse 28 of chapter 5 with Lamech. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Barry, for giving me such an easy passage that requires no sort of hard textual analysis at all. That was very considerate of you. Okay, let me start by asking you a question. Why does grace matter to you? Why does grace matter to you? Just ponder that for a moment. And let's ask God's help as we approach his word. Father, we ask for your grace to help us to understand what your word says. Please speak to us through it. Encourage us. Help us to get to know you better and change us by what we hear. Amen. Now, what would a world without grace be like? Well, there wouldn't be any tea. There wouldn't be any coffee. I'd struggle with that as a teacher. There wouldn't be any theatre. There wouldn't be any entertainment. There'd be no music, there'd be no clothes, we'd all be running around wet and naked and vulnerable. There'd be no food, there'd be no drink, there would just be famine and unquenchable thirst. There'd be no tender moments with your spouse, no tender moments with your family, no close relationships with your friends. There wouldn't be any friends at all, in fact. There would just be slander and gossip and insults and backbiting. And everybody else would be your enemy. In a world without grace, there wouldn't be sandy beaches. There wouldn't be undulating hills. There wouldn't be beautiful gardens to enjoy or parks. There wouldn't be friendly animals to have as pets. Instead, the animals would maul you to death. In a world without grace, nature would be full of violence. Hurricane Sandy would have killed absolutely everybody in its path, and not the mercifully few that it sadly did. Without grace, there would be wars everywhere, like the war in Syria. Only it would be worse, because everybody would be trying to kill everyone. And then last of all, you try and kill yourself in a world without grace. It sounds terrifying. Sounds to me a lot like hell, actually. But thankfully, there is grace. This world is not as bad as it could be, because God restrains it. The 36,000 people who died in Syria, absolutely tragic. But it's mercifully few when you consider about the horrific things that are happening there. Or the 100 or so who've died in the United States could have been far worse. There are also things that we can enjoy. Gardening, walks in the park, those tender moments with our spouses and our friends, conversation, sport, food, drink. Every breath that we breathe is a gift of God in grace. But where on earth does this genealogy fit in with that in chapter 5? Well, this genealogy tells us all about God's grace, believe it or not. Look at verse 3 with me. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he'd fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. It's pretty amazing, really, isn't it, when you get to 90, you settle down with your wife and think, well, our feet are firmly under the table now, let's think about starting a family. But Enosh lived after he'd fathered Kenan for 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. If you're living that long, don't know how much else there is to do. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and what happened next? Do we get the picture? And he died. This genealogy shows us something about living in the world after Genesis 3. It shows us something about living in a world under God's curse of judgment. It's a world of frustration and hard labor and pain and death. It's a world of monotony. It's not a world of progress. It's where there are no notable achievements that are remembered. And this frustration and pain is well captured by the repeated phrases in this genealogy. And none more so than by the words, and he died. So some geeky nerd might ask, can we really take these ages literally? And my first response to that would be, don't miss the wood for the trees. That might sound harsh, but that's not what the author wants you to take away from this. The author wants to emphasize man is mortal. Now, I think actually in a world which has only recently come under sin and judgment and death, I think I can believe that these ages are literal. But don't miss the point. Adam died, and so did all his children. So we see that this life is a life of frustration and toil and grief. In 100 years... how many of my family will remember who I am or what I've done with my life or anything about me, really? What about 200 years? What about people outside of my family? What would they remember of me? What about in 1,000 years? What would they remember about you? We struggle and we toil so much, we achieve so little, and it all seems so meaningless. And this is sounding rather depressing, because I did say that my first point was supposed to be about giving thanks to God for his grace. And actually this genealogy shows us much of God's grace. And we are to give thanks to him for his grace. And wonderfully, what we see of toil and pain is not the last word in this genealogy. What a relief. Thank God. This genealogy shows much of God's grace as well. Although we see that sin has entered the world and God has judged it, he hasn't taken away all of his blessing. Note how many of them lived into their 10th century. Mahalalel cut down positively short in his 9th century, and Paul Lamech at 777 cut down in his prime. It's amazing Because as soon as Adam sinned, and as soon as his children sinned, God had the right to kill them there and then. But he didn't. They got 10 centuries. It's amazing. Do you realise that every breath you breathe is a gift from God? Do you thank him for his patience with us? If that's true of us, that's even more true of our non-Christian friends and family. And the reason God is so gracious in giving them life and breath and everything is he's waiting for them to repent. He's given them that opportunity. And shouldn't that be our yearning as well, a longing to see our non-Christian friends and family come to repentance, not to give up, but to keep praying for them, to be encouraged that God still gives them life and breath and everything. He has a favourable disposition to them. It shows his great love for them. He wants them to turn from their wickedness and live. And one sign of blessing in this genealogy is the presence of children. So if you look at verse 28 with me, verse 28 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. Now, Noah in Hebrew means rest. So Lamech was remembering what God had said to Eve. God said to Eve that one of her offspring would crush the serpent's head and bring rest. Lamech was remembering that. He was believing that God would deal with some of the problems of the curse in his son Noah. And that's what David Lee will be speaking to us about in a few weeks' time. To a small extent, God does bring relief through Noah. But ultimately, it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has defeated Satan by his death on the cross. He rose again, and he will return again. And when he does, we'll have an eternity of rest with him in the new creation. So this is God's saving grace that we see here. It's his undeserved kindness to his people. And we see it in the presence of the children in this genealogy. Because it's through this family line that the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes to earth. So, why does God tell us all this? Why do we need to hear about grace from this genealogy? I think because if a world without grace is a little picture of hell, then the grace we receive in the world is actually a little picture of heaven. Now, always on a Sunday morning, we often have people who are non-Christian joining us as well, and that's wonderful. And if that's you this morning, I want to address this specifically to you. And I'd like to say this. You may not know it, but you have tasted some small amount of God's grace. That amazing holiday that you went on last summer, that wonderful breakfast that you had this morning, the good night's sleep last night. But heaven is going to be so much better than any good thing in this creation. And if you seek your ultimate rest, your ultimate joy, your ultimate pleasure, in this life now, you will fail. You will be frustrated. You will not achieve it. But God loves you. He's waiting patiently for you to repent. And if you do, you will find that he alone can satisfy your soul. Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to imagine this. And it's a slightly soppy, girly illustration, so I apologise, Barry. Now, I want you to imagine that you're engaged to be married. And your partner, your fiancé, goes off to a foreign country. And I think when that happens, you could feel quite deflated, you could feel quite lonely, you could feel quite miserable. How do you know that they still love you? How do you know they're still thinking about you? They're so far away from you. Will they really come back? Will they really fulfill their promises to you of marriage? But what if your fiancé gave you a present for every single day you were away? Imagine that somehow they gave you a nice wrapped up present every single day that they are absent. That would remind you that they still care, wouldn't it? That would remind you that they love you. And there's a really poor illustration of how it is with God, but it kind of points us to the fact that It would be a reminder that God loves you. It would make you look forward to your wedding day. You'd remember the day you got engaged. Well, it's the same with God. When God gives us grace now, in all the good gifts that he gives us, that should be a reminder to us. Not to get so attached to things here that we forget where we're ultimately going, to the new creation. Not to get so bogged down in the needs of this life that we forget to say thank you to God for the good things. So let the grace that you receive every day point you forward to the day when Jesus will return. And there will be no more suffering, there will be no more tears and no more sin. The grace you receive now should remind us of God's passionate love towards us. And it should point us back as well to the cross of Jesus, because at no greater point has he demonstrated his love for us than at that point. So the grace you receive now should point you forward to your wedding day, to the Lord Jesus, when he returns. And it should remind you of God's love for you demonstrated on the cross. So that's our first point. Be thankful for God's grace. Now, to spare you a long list of fabulous and unpronounceable names, we're going to pick up from chapter 6, verse 1. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 1 with me, please. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." And here's my second thought. God's judgment. Very simply, God's judgment. Now, there's some really tough stuff going on in this passage, and non-Christians quite like to use it like a custard pie and throw it in your face and laugh at you, normally accompanied by something along the lines of, "What nonsense you believe." But in short, just to summarise this whole passage for you, something really bad happens and God's angry about it. So now I've said that, you should all be experts on chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, because that's what it's all about. Now, some people who don't get out very much, we like to call them commentators, they get bogged down in who the sons of God are. Some people say that they're angels and that they came down and they got married to human women and they had huge, mega, gigantic babies called the Nephilim, who make Barry look like a toddler. And others say that actually these sons of God, they're actually kings or earthly rulers, and they take as their wives any they choose, and they have these massive harems. And still other very nerdy geeks say, "No, that's not right. Actually, these sons of God, they're the descendants of Seth in the godly line that we've just seen. And these people who follow the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord then begin to intermarry with people of other religions. And so you get mixed religious marriages." And the funny thing is that none of that actually matters. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2. "The sons of God saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." And it literally says they took as their wives any they chose. They saw they were beautiful, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, where have we seen that pattern before? Anyone notice? Seeing, it's good or beautiful, and then you take it. Does that remind anyone of Genesis 3? Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was good for food, and she took it and ate it. And this verse here, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and it literally says they took them. This verse is imitating what Eve did in Genesis 3. It's showing us that actually this is people saying to God, "I know best. My way's best. I'll decide for myself what I can do. I'll receive your good gifts, but without any reference to you whatsoever, and I'll use them in whatever way I think best." Okay, so here's another one of those annoying questions that geeky people who like to win quizzes, nobody immediately leaps to mind. They love to ask these questions. And they might say, for example, "Who are the Nephilim?" And, well, other than having slightly silly names, The Nephilim are essentially the rock stars of their day. They're the celebrities who everyone else loves and they want to be like. Only there is a difference, because instead of being rock stars, they have no musical ability, but they have great ability in killing people and being hugely physically violent. And that's what they're celebrated for, and that's what they're famous for. They're mighty men, men of renown. They go around duffing people up. And so that's our picture of the earth in verses 1 to 4. There's lots more sin, and there's lashes of violence from these lovely people called the Nephilim. And God looks down at this, and God is grieved. You see, God is not middle management who's sort of critiquing you with a clipboard, rather impersonally and unemotionally. He's personally and emotionally involved with us and with everything that we do, and he's deeply grieved by our sin. This is the grief that Dina's brothers feel, and that Dina herself feels later on in Genesis when she is taken forcibly and horribly raped. That's the grief that they feel. This is the grief that I think Hagar must feel when Abraham casts her off and she has to raise Ishmael as a single mother. That's the grief that she must feel at that point. It's the grief that parents must feel when they find out that their daughter has died in a road accident where the other driver was culpable. You see, God cares more about us than we care about ourselves. God cares more about what we do than we care about what we do. I mean, imagine, how bad must it be for a father to look at his son and say, "I grieve the day you were born"? I cannot fathom Barry saying that to one of his sons. And yet that is what God is saying to us. "I grieve the day you were born." Thinking of questions about the passage again, at this point a non-Christian might chirp up and say, "Now, which is it? Is God a God of love, or is he a God of anger and judgment?" And this passage gives us the answer. And the answer is that he's both. He's angry with us because he loves us. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't be angry with us. He wouldn't be grieved by our sin. This brings us to another question. What on earth is this judgment about? When it talks about 120 years, what is going on there? And it could mean one of two things. Either it means that God draws a line in the sand, this far and no further. 120 years and that's your lot. The idea being that that limits our life expectancy and therefore limits our rebellion against him. However, I think it's probably that he gives this sinful generation, whose every thought of their heart is only evil continually, I think he's giving this sinful generation 120 years before the flood. And then in 120 years, he'll send the flood to wipe them out. But again, we see God waiting patiently, yearning for them to repent. Now, perhaps you're thinking, "I really don't like verse 5. I hate verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Perhaps you're thinking, "Oh, I'm not. I'd never been violent to anyone. I'd never murdered anyone. I'd never committed adultery. I'm not as bad as those people that you hear about on the news." But verse 5, it's not just talking about our actions. It's talking about our thoughts and our hearts. And it is damning that every inclination of the thought of our hearts is only evil all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. God graciously restrains our sinfulness, but it does mean that we're less than we should be in every way. And it means that there is always evil within us, not just in our actions, as I said, but in our thoughts and in our hearts. God knows our secret thoughts of bitterness and envy and anger. Perhaps somebody might answer, "I know some really good non-Christians. Surely they're not included in these verses. They're lovely people." Well, imagine a doctor aboard a ship. And this doctor is an excellent surgeon. And his whole work is just about patching the people on his ship up so that they're shipshape and function as a crew. And he's an excellent doctor and he holds the Hippocratic Oath. There's one problem. It's a pirate ship. And he's a doctor on a pirate ship. Everything that doctor does is bound up with that pirate ship's mission of plundering and pillaging and murdering. It doesn't matter how good the doctor is in his skill. It doesn't matter how nice he is to his crew in terms of patching them up and things. The problem is, if he was caught by the Royal Navy, he'd be arrested. And that's what it's like with God as well. No matter how lovely our non-Christian friends and family appear to be, everything they do is in rebellion against God. We need to remember that. And God's going to deal with our sin. And that's true today as well. We await the final judgment when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And each day, each breath is grace from God as he waits patiently, preferring that we repent rather than that we face punishment. It's sobering stuff. But then we come to a great big Bible but. And great big Bible buts are awesome. Look at verse 8 with me. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Why did God save Noah? You could cheat and look on to verse 9 if you wanted to. But verse 9 doesn't give you the answer. In fact, this is a very naughtily titled sermon. I can't think who thought of the title for this sermon, but somebody called it A Righteous Man. Question mark. Oh, there's a question mark. Thank you. Barry's pointed out that there was a question mark. I was just about to chide him for his sloppily titled sermon. The answer is not that Noah was a righteous man. That's not why God chose Noah. Because the amazing thing about Noah is that he was a part of this sinful generation. So verse 5 is also true of Noah. Every one of Noah's thoughts is only evil continually. That's true of Noah as well. At which point some clever clogs will say, aha! The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually, and yet verse 9 says that he's a righteous man. Your Bible is riddled with contradictions. This makes no sense whatsoever. But the answer to that person is very much in the order of the passage. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. It really means Noah found grace in God's sight. Noah didn't deserve to find favour in the eyes of the Lord. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't make his own grace. He couldn't take out his ledger and try and balance the red ink indicating his debt with the black ink indicating his profit. God showed Noah grace. That's what happened first. Simply put, God loved Noah. Noah did not begin as a righteous man, but rather he began as a sinner as bad as anyone else on the earth at the time. The only difference between Noah and all of the other sinners was that God gave grace to Noah. And this is true of us as Christians as well. It's not that we're better than anyone else. Far from it. It's simply that we've been loved by God. It removes all pride. It removes all self-righteousness. If I'm a Christian, it simply means I've been loved. We were spiritually dead, unable to respond to God. He showed us love. He gave us faith. He provided for us for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. None of this is what we achieve. It's all a gift of grace. Now, some people really kick against this truth, and they say it's unjust of God to choose to save some and not to save others. How can he do that? It's not fair. And the answer to that is that it's the love of a father pursuing his child. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Imagine that you're going out to your car with your little toddler 2-year-old, and you've got some boxes in your hands which you're going to put in the car. And as you're walking towards the car doors are open, you're going to put the boxes in so that you can, and then take the child and you're going to drive off. But before you can put your boxes in the car, your child runs to the road. they're a toddler, they're really short, they're not going to show up above the bonnet. There's a truck coming down the road at 30 miles an hour. The truck driver can't see your toddler because your toddler is so short. You shout at the toddler, "Stop, David! Come back! Stop! Come back to Daddy!" David, being an obstinate, disobedient child, completely ignores you and continues to run very merrily towards the gap between two cars as he heads for the road. What do you do? You throw the boxes down. You run after your son. Your son has completely ignored everything you've said to him. He's totally disobedient, totally obstinate. But you love him. You run after him. And if you have to, you grab him by the back of the neck and you pluck him from the road and out of the way of that oncoming truck. That child had decided to run for the road. They decided that they knew what was best. They ignored your calls to repent and to come back to Daddy. But you decided in your fatherly love that it was more important to you. It was more important to you that your love overrode their will. And you plucked them out of danger and death. And that's exactly what happens in election. God's fatherly love takes precedence over my will. And he decides that he is going to save us. And that is amazing. Here's another illustration. I'm going to need three volunteers. So I'm going to ask Kamala, and I'm going to ask Katie, and I'm going to ask Alice. Just because you're the first three people I've seen. So if Katie, Kamala, and Alice could come up here for a moment, please. Thank you very much. Now, I'm going to give you a gift, just quite randomly. Katie, have a pound. That's yours to keep. I'm extremely generous. Kamala, have £5. That's yours to keep. My gift to you. Alice, here's £10. My gift to you. You could even spend it at the bookstore later. Thank you very much. Please go and sit down. That's very kind of you. Please go and sit down. Thank you. Now, somebody might say to me, my friend Zoe over there might say, "David, that's really unfair. You've given Katie a pound. Where's my pound?" Well, it's not unfair because it was my money. And I decided to give it as a gift to Katie, Kamala, and Alice. It wasn't unfair of me. I decided who I gave it to as a gift. And in the same way, God chooses to give some salvation. Now, if you're a Christian, that should make you so thankful. When I went up to university, I wasn't interested in being a Christian. I wanted to get involved in all sorts of debauched university stuff that I won't degrade you with by mentioning now. And when my friends invited me to church, I really kicked against it. I really struggled. And over a long period of time, about 3 months, God changed my will and brought me to faith in him. I'll tell you what, when I went up to university, I did not want to be a Christian. Within 3 months, I was delighted to be a Christian. And I am so thankful that he brought me into his kingdom. Now, this speaks to us in the assurance of our salvation as well. Maybe you feel that you've done something terrible in the past that means God couldn't possibly love you. It's just too terrible to forgive. I'll tell you what, I feel like that sometimes. But God didn't choose you because of any good thing that you did or any bad thing that you did or didn't do. Anything good you do or bad you do is completely irrelevant when it comes to this. You were chosen by God before the creation of the world, before you were even created. What you do has nothing to do with it. And that is a position of massive security. Praise God, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more than he does. And there's nothing that you can do to make him love you less than he does. Nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. Let's pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is nothing that we can do to make you love us more, and there's nothing that we can do to make you love us less. Thank you that you love us. Amen.